If I got it on? All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Like he said, I'm going to be going over 1 Corinthians. And there was a lot of problems in the Corinthian church, and it sort of reminds me of, we have a lot of problems in the church here in America, the Universal Church. According to Gallup News Poll, church membership in America, when they first measured it in 1937, was 73%. So 73% of Americans used to belong to a church. And it stayed up around 70% up until the year 2000. And then it started declining. It was 61% in 2010. And they did another poll a couple of years ago, and it was as low as 47%. So that was the first time in history that U.S. church membership was below the majority. And this number not only included American churches, but synagogues and mosques. So the actual number of memberships for Christian churches was, it's even lower. So it got me thinking, why such a sharp decline over the past 20 years? And of course, the big reason for the last couple of years is the pandemic. The pandemic has affected everything. And, governments shut down whole towns and said you couldn't attend church for a while, and they put limits on attendance when they said you could. But this can only account for the decline of the past couple of years. What about the, 18 or so years before that where it really started dropping? And there's probably a lot of reasons. But in my opinion, one of the major reasons is that many churches and even some whole denominations have gotten away from the truth of the gospel. Amen. Instead of being in the world and sharing the truth to the world, they have become of the world and started to believe its lies. Now, whether these churches have given into political correctness or some false teachers have taken over, or whatever the case may be, they've begun to water down the gospel, water down the truth. They start to deny the fundamental aspects of Christian orthodoxy. They deny such things as the atonement, biblical authority, the doctrine of original sin. They deny that Jesus is God. They deny his resurrection, the virgin birth, the Trinity, and the sinlessness of Jesus. And at the same time, they affirm all sorts of different gospels, like the gospel of social justice or religious pluralism or even pantheism. They affirm those living in lifestyles that are unbiblical and living in relationships that are unbiblical. And they even go so far as to put those people in higher places in their church. So if you're out in the world and you're tired of seeing what's going on in the world and you're looking for some truth, are you going to go to these churches? Because, you go in there and you visit and all you hear is the same stuff that you can hear on Facebook or, scrolling through your Twitter feed. Why should anybody be a member of these churches? But, it's not just now. This sort of thing has been going on, since church began. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And the church in Corinth back then was no exception. They had a bad reputation. They had a reputation that they were behaving just like the culture that surrounded them, or in some cases even worse. So when Paul heard of this, he was compelled to write a letter to them to correct some of their wrongdoings. And this is the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. And just to give a little bit of background, we first hear of Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And if you want to turn with me there, I'm going to read just verses 1 through 11. It says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So Paul goes to Corinth, and he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and he's working with them, and he stays there a year and a half, starting this church. And Corinth was kind of a rough place to start a church. It was in southern Greece, and was part of the Roman province of Caesarea. I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly. But because of its location, which was on the isthmus, it was a major trade city. They had land traffic coming from the rest of Greece, and they had sea traffic coming from the Mediterranean area. So it was a very busy place. And it also hosted what was called the Isthmian Games, which was like the Olympic Games. And it was just as popular as the Olympian Games. So these games would bring even more foot traffic into this city. So you can imagine, you know, all these people in this kind of city. You got all these traders and sailors. No offense to any sailors out there. But so it was a pretty corrupt place, you know, pretty quickly. And it became even corrupt among the pagans. In fact, Corinth became synonymous with depravity and debauchery. It was said to Corinthianize someplace was to totally make it depraved. So this is the place that Paul starts the church. And in Corinth, they sort of worshiped Greek gods because it was a Greek city, and then they were conquered by the Romans, so they worship all these Roman gods. But one of the main gods of the Greek gods they still worship was Aphrodite, which is the goddess of love. And they built this temple for her, and at this temple there were over 1,000 priestesses, is what they called them, but they were really nothing more than religious prostitutes. The most serious problem that was facing the Corinthian church was that they were unwilling to separate from that world around them. As one commentator that I read said, it was all right for the church to be in Corinth, but it was fatal when Corinth came into the church. So all this is going on, and someone in the church, you know, perhaps Priscilla and Aquila, or we're not sure, but someone wrote to Paul about what was happening. And so he had to respond with this letter. And I was trying to figure out how to break this down. And I was looking around. I read the resources that Terry gave me. And I was looking around on the internet. Have any of y'all ever watched the Read Scripture guys, where they sort of draw out the story of each book of the Bible? And theirs really sort of struck with me, and it made sense to me. So I'm sort of basing mine off of how they do it. He writes this letter to address all these problems. And the way they divide it is in five sections. Each section has about four chapters, and then not counting the 16th chapter, which was basically greetings and farewells and all that stuff. And these five sections are, the first one is divisions amongst the people. And that's chapters 1 through 4. The second is issues around sexual immorality, which is chapters 5 through 7. The third is food and Christian liberty, which is chapters 8 through 10. The fourth is how to conduct the gathering or worship, which is chapters 11 through 14. And chapter 15 is on the resurrection, which is the fifth section. So this first section that addresses the divisions among the people starts off in Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 10 through 12 if you want to follow along. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, or Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. So basically, they were having some church politics going on. And they weren't arguing over, you know, they weren't split between Duke and Carolina, or, you know, or even, you know, they were following these different teachers that they had come up in the church. Apparently, Paul was there first, so a lot of people still followed him. And say he was like the Republican Party. They had some politics going on. Then this other guy, Apollos, comes in, and he was a good teacher. Some people follow him. He's the Democrats. And then, like, maybe Peter, he's a Whig party. I don't know. But anyway, they were all sort of splitting up, and they were following these different guys. And I remember when Terry, when I took the marriage class, he gave this diagram of, like, God up at the top, and then the man and the woman. And if you both grow closer to God, you'll be growing closer together. But what they had going on is they had God up here, and then they had the church members, but then you had Apollos, and then you had Paul, and you had Peter. So all these people were going in different directions. They were dividing themselves. And this isn't good. So he answers in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So he's basically telling them, we're not Christ. We're not the ones you need to be following. He reminds them of who died for them and who their faith should be in. Not Apollos, not Paul, but in Christ. In verses 18 through 31 of chapter 1, he goes on to contrast their wisdom with the wisdom of the cross. He tells them the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So he's telling them, don't trust in all of man's wisdom, even his, but trust in what God says. He tells them wisdom, the true source of wisdom is God. Whatever they learn from God, or whatever they learn from God, is better than Apollos or Paul or anyone else. He's telling them the church should be centered around Jesus. In chapter 3, Paul tells them that they are worldly, immature, and carnal. I'm going to read the first four verses of chapter 3. It says, brothers, I cannot address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? He's telling them they're behaving like children. You know, cut it out. Act your age, as my mom used to tell me all the time. And Paul sort of closes this section on divisions in chapter 4 by giving them an example in himself. Of humility and patience. If you want to read chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, it says, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. So he's telling them, follow our example. Quit getting so prideful. And he's saying, be humble. Now, the second sort of division that or problem that Paul addresses is the issue of sexual immorality. And this starts out in chapter 5. He tells them that it was reported to him about the sexual immorality that was going on in his church, in particular one case where a man was having a relationship with his stepmother. And this was even, you know, a particularly vile thing to do even amongst the pagans that surrounded him. And it was putting a bad light on the church, because what you do personally reflects on the church you belong to, right? And there were some in the church that were still going to these temple prostitutes as well. And the church didn't really seem to care or do anything about it. And that really seems to be what Paul was upset more about. Not that these people were necessarily doing these things, which it was bad, but the church was doing nothing. In chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, he tells them, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship this man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may die, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." So he's telling them, y'all got to do something with this guy. You got to hand him over. He tells them not to associate with sexually immoral people. And in chapter 6, he reminds them that their bodies are meant to be holy because of what Christ has done. Chapter 6, verses 13 through 17 says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." So if your body is being redeemed by Christ now and in the future, what you do with it matters. It matters a lot. And that's what he's trying to get through to them. He tells them to flee from sexual immorality, and that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. As another one of the commentators that I read in preparing for this said, God used to have a temple for his people. Now he has a people for a temple. Because he dwells in us, we are to honor God with our body. Chapter 7, he tells them that the one way to flee from sexual immorality is to be devoted to your marriage. Chapter 7, verses 2 through 6 says, "But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." So he's telling them, devote yourself to your marriage, and that That's one antidote for all this sexual immorality that's going on. And he tells them that those who are married should stay married, and that everyone should remain in whatever situation they were in. Now, the third section deals with food and Christian liberty. Or if you're in kind of a Shakespearean mood, you could say, to eat or not to eat. That is the question. Now, these believers, they weren't arguing over, you know, being a vegan or a paleo or whether the keto is better than Atkins or anything like that. They were arguing over members that were buying meat that was sold in the market that was actually sacrificed to some of these Roman and Greek gods. And Paul basically tells him, he said, these gods aren't gods at all because there's only one God. So it was okay to eat, but not everyone knows this. So some of these people were used to this meat as being associated with these idols. So in chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, he tells them, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. He's basically trying to tell them that it's the love they should have for their fellow believer that should help them determine whether or not to eat this meat. In chapter 9, Paul mentions that those who minister should receive their food and drink and other needs from the church. But he had a lot of critics that were criticizing him, trying to say that he was taking advantage. And so he tells them how he worked, how he made the tents, and he did not use this right because he didn't want to hinder the gospel. And the focus for Paul always seems to be the gospel. And in chapter 10, sort of keeping with the food thing, he starts instructing them on how to partake of the Lord's Supper, something we're going to do in just a little bit. And he basically tells them that all believers become one in Christ, and this Lord's Supper is part of that. And this sort of leads into the next section, which is what goes on when they meet, when they gather together for worship. And, you know, it kind of rolls over talking from food because he starts off in chapter 11 talking about stuff that was occurring during the Lord's Supper. And starting at verse 17 and going through 22, Paul says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What I say to you, shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So, in this church, instead of doing the communion like we do, they had this practice of sort of getting together and having a big potluck. You know, every Southern church loves a good potluck dinner, right? But instead of putting the table out and everybody brings their, you know, crock pot of roast and another one of meatballs and mac and cheese and all that good stuff, all the rich people were sort of bringing that stuff, and they'd have their big, you know, box of Bojangles chicken, and they're eating the whole thing by themselves, and they're not sharing. And not only that, they're getting drunk. They're using it as an excuse to party. And meanwhile, the poor members of the church are just standing in the back and nibbling on a Ritz cracker or something. They're going hungry. And he's telling them, no, this is not good. He tells them that you're missing the significance of the Lord's Supper. In verse 26 and 27, he says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." So he's telling them, what you're doing is sinning against God. So he then moves on to a couple of other issues they were having whenever they used to meet. And one of those was spiritual gifts. All these people had different spiritual gifts. And people being people, they would think, oh, well, my gift's better than, you know, Daniel's gift. So they would have this meeting, and Daniel would stand up and start prophesying or something. And so, well, I've got to jump up and I've got to say my thing because my gift's better than Daniel's. And so it was this whole big chaotic scene that was going on. There was no order to the service. There was, you know, some people speaking in tongues, some prophesying. And it just became a big chaotic scene. And Paul tries to tell them that y'all are all one, different parts of one body. And y'all should work in conjunction with each other and complement each other. And in chapter 13, you know, this is the love chapter, right? Paul's telling them how all this stuff he's telling them to do should come from a place of love. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 6, he says, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres." And you know, everybody uses this passage, or at least part of it, in their wedding. I think we did in our wedding as well. But it's not really about love for your spouse. It's about love for your fellow members of the church. In chapter 14, Paul goes on this debate between the gifts of prophecy and the gift of speaking in tongues. And, you know, and if you've never read it before, here's a little hint. He prefers prophecy. But in chapter 14, verses 13 through 15, I'll just read it real quick. Says, "For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind." And you know, a lot of people hear that you're a Christian and they think, oh, you're just some mindless, you know, drone that follows whatever your church tells you to do. But he's telling you, no, everything's done with your mind as well as your heart. And that's where everything should come from. And he sort of closes this section with instructing them on how their services should be orderly, each taking his turn. In verse 33, he tells them to do this because God is an not a God of disorder, but of peace. So now we come to the last section, which concerns more arguments, more divisions over the resurrection. They were some in the church who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul starts by reminding them of the gospel and tells them that it's by this gospel that they are saved. He didn't give them a new gospel, but the same gospel that was preached from the beginning. And namely that, one, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. 15 verse 3. 2, he was buried. 15 verse 4. 3, he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, also in verse 4. And 4, he was seen by many witnesses, which is 15 verses 5 through 6. He's basically telling him that the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. I'm just going to read chapter 15, verses 12 through 19 real quick. It says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Did he not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised? For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be more pitied than all men. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then there was no forgiveness of sin. If Christ didn't come out of the tomb, then he couldn't bring anyone with him from the grave. With no resurrection, we worship a dead God. But praise be to God, he has been raised from the dead. Paul tells us that Christ was resurrected, he's coming again, and that believers will be resurrected, and that he has put all enemies under his feet. He will reign forever, and our mortal bodies will be made immortal. Because Christ lives, we shall live also. In chapter 15, verses 56 through 57 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The people that I got this outline from, they sort of closed this whole section of the resurrection in a way I really liked. I just wanted to quote them. It says, because of the resurrection, we have a reason to be unified around Jesus. We have motivation for sexual integrity. It is our source of power for loving people more than ourselves, which solves the food and the gathering problem. And it's our hope for victory over death. Because of the resurrection, the gospel is an announcement about Jesus that opens up a whole new reality. Paul's whole point in Corinthians is to get these believers in Corinth to see every part of life through the lens of the gospel and Jesus. So I started out today talking about how many churches in America are on the wrong track. One of the guys I read, his name's Mark Deaver, he said that the purpose of the church is to manifest to the world the character of God. But I think a lot of these churches have it backwards. They're trying to show God the character of the world and almost try to get his approval for what they're doing. They've taken their eyes off the prize. They've taken Jesus out of their focus. But, you know, it's not just those churches that need Corinthians. You know, all scripture is good for everyone, right? Even good churches. I don't mean to make it sound like the whole country is filled with these bad churches. There's just as many good churches. And I think FPC is one of them. I think the elders do a good job of keeping us on track. But no church is perfect. I mean, y'all even let the drummer come up and speak every now and then. So can't be perfect. But this is good for everyone, even individuals, because the church is made up of individuals. We all need to be reminded to look at everything through the lens of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We all need to be reminded to keep Christ in the center of all that we do. And I'd like to close with the last verse in chapter 15. It says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And I think that's what we need to do. We just need to stand firm and labor in our work in the Lord. Thank you.